of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever had the privilege of listening to a symphony, there are certain things that you walk away with. And not only is your heart and soul moved and shaken by the depth and beauty of the music, but also sometimes by the structure of it. I propose that Philippians 3 is like a great piece of music composed by a master. In every symphony, there are smaller parts that contribute to the whole. And this is what we've been listening to for many, many weeks. Surely you have noticed the theme of each movement. Movement 1, don't be deceived. Do not take confidence in the flesh. Remember Paul saying, if anybody has reason for confidence in the flesh, it is me. Movement number 2, Christ's righteousness is given to me, and that is my boast, because my righteousness does nothing to earn my standing with God. Movement number 3, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, of pursuing him, and knowing more and more and more of Christ Jesus my Lord amidst our continuing imperfection. I press on. And then the final movement, when all the themes and all the separate strands come together into a majestic final harmony of a glorious whole. And that is what we will listen to today. It is the final argument, the last motivation, the glorious notes given to us. And they answer this question: what is necessary to live a successful, fruitful Christian life? It's really almost a definition of a Christian. He's been saying this for 6 weeks, but here is his final argument. So here are the headings of the music from heaven. I do this so you won't get lost. Number 1, our appreciation. Number 2, our allegiance. And number 3, the great crescendo, our anticipation. But let us not lose focus in the details and miss the trees because of the forest, or the forest because of the trees. This final climax, this ultimate reason for persevering in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because one thing: we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. You just confessed that. So listen to the word of the Lord. We'll come back to this music a little later. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is worthless. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, having to stand before God. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They have no hope. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. We made a mistake. But, he says, in fact, notice the evidentiary push, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Evidently, there's a big harvest coming. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power against him. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is the one that you fear most, death. So did you hear those notes? Did you hear the themes of each movement before? Here is our hope. Here is the climax, I guess you'd say, the great crescendo of the symphony of God. So you just heard the strands, a little bit of the strands of the final music. We'll come back to it. That was just a taste of the glory. So in this fourth movement, we hear the notes of appreciation. We hear these notes of our allegiance. We hear these notes of this anticipation that we have. So if we're going to persevere in the gospel of Jesus Christ by having no confidence in our own self-righteousness that builds our self-worth by a ridiculous comparison to other sinners, we must begin to live our lives in appreciation and imitation of those who love the gospel. You see how he puts it in verse 17 through 19. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. You see what he's saying? If we're going to live a successful Christian life, you and I must in some way attach ourselves to those who deeply believe the gospel. And what Paul means by that is that we don't take any confidence in our flesh. We cannot in any way make ourselves commendable to God, so he's going to accept us by our own foolish, self-righteous, religious, pious methods and systems. Therefore, we must imitate those who trust in Jesus alone for their standing with God. Paul wanted people to imitate him because he pointed not to himself as a savior, you know, as the answer, as if you got to where he was, then you would have arrived. We imitate people like Paul because they trust in the gospel. They trust in Jesus. And when they trust in Jesus, those people, by the Spirit of God, become humble. They become godly, loving, attractive, delightful human beings, just like their Savior. I mean, do you remember how Proverbs put this? Proverbs put this appeal, chapter 13, verses 21 through 22, this idea about imitation. Whoever walks with the wise will be wise. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise. But the companion of fools suffers harm. And then it goes on. Disaster pursues those who ignore God. Isn't that true? But those who trust in the Lord are rewarded with good. Southern way to say it. If you lay down with dogs, you wake up with fleas. So whom you choose, young people, all people, whom you choose to call your friend means everything. That's what Paul is saying. Whom you choose to call your friend or your hero will reveal very much about you. So that's the first chorus in living this successful Christian life. We must surround ourselves and learn from people who know the depth of the gospel. People who would never add to Christ's work or take away from Christ's sufficient work. We appreciate and imitate those who love Christ and his gospel. Question, who would that be in your life today? Paul says, imitate me, imitate people like me. Back then, he said Epaphroditus and Timothy. People that know the gospel, that can say, I know where you're struggling. I know where it hurts. I know why you think you're going to hell. I know why you don't think you're a Christian anymore. I know why you doubt the love of God. And then they apply the truths of the gospel right to where you are struggling. Who is that to you? Hopefully I'm one of them. But I mean people that you walk with, people that you know. Who can speak wisdom to you and know where you feel your deep imperfection and then apply what I want to say is the doctrines of grace to your sorrow, to your to your suffering, and to your sin? Who? It's like what we know about raising children. If we do not enculturate them in the truth of God, among the people of God, they will adopt the values that lead to destruction and despair. Everyone, all children, will be enculturated with their culture. That is why God gives you children, to teach them the glory and the love and the honor of the Lord. So when Paul speaks of those who we are not to imitate, how does he describe them? Enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. Those who add or subtract from Jesus' sufficient work to make us acceptable to God by giving his righteousness to us. When that happens from the pulpit or anywhere else, they are enemies of the cross. And the Lord says, these people, you are not to imitate. They may look good on the outside. They will require things of you that beat you down to nothingness with their ceremonial law and their piety. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. It is Christ and Christ alone. When that occurs in their minds, their focus, their ambition will not be on loving God and loving the neighbors. No. Notice how he describes them. They will be consumed with their own personal peace and pleasure. That is why they exist, and it will lead to destruction. That's exactly what Paul says. Their God is their belly. They're living just for their own personal peace and affluence, and it will lead to destruction. So we must learn, he appeals, we must learn to imitate gospel-centered, grateful people whose minds are set upon knowing Christ and knowing more of him. So it would do us well, it would do us all well, to read some of the biographies of the great saints. Those saints knew they were sinners. Whitfield, Owen, right? David Brainerd, Amy Carmichael. Read their biographies, because in it you will see this is how the life of Christ is worked out in their lives, among their relationships with the people they were trying to minister to. Profound. Nothing will encourage you like that, almost more than anything else. It's fantastic. So, our appreciation of these people. Now, notice the second theme, our allegiance. So after he describes these people whose end is destruction, God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things, not on Christ, not on the things of God, but notice how he describes this. Our citizenship is in heaven. God has made us his own and has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is a quote from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It's not like we have to earn and one day we'll be citizens of the kingdom. No, you're in the kingdom now. This is you. Our citizenship, he's saying, is in a different country. We are essentially different from other people because God has done something in us by birth and blood. This is where you were born. This is why you were born. Now this is who you are to give your allegiance to. So Paul has in mind the contrasting lifestyle of the people of a different kingdom. Those who live as enemies of the cross. In our kingdom, we love the cross, don't we? We need the cross. We don't despise it. We glory in it. This is what citizens of heaven do. To us, it's more than just a necklace we wear around our neck. It's our glory. Well, what does this citizenship mean? Every living person, according to the New Testament, is in one of two kingdoms. There are only two: the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. There are no gray areas here. You're either in one or the other. So your allegiance is to God as your king and not to yourself as king. There is a God and I'm not him. So, okay, you say, what are the characteristics of this kingdom of heaven? Well, the first and foremost characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is the king himself, the head of the state, the one to whom you give your allegiance to. Now, there is a great contrast here. The Lord is saying the people of the kingdom of this world live only for their pleasure, their lust, their passions. So this world is all they know. It's all they see. So of course they're going to invest in it. They don't see what you see. They don't know what you know. And thus, the people of this kingdom are devoted with everything they have to storing up treasures on this earth. Not in heaven. Not in the person of Jesus Christ. Not in his truth. And as we know, eventually when you live for yourself, you will destroy everyone and everything around you, and your treasures will die with you. Now, this does not mean that you do not pursue the goals and dreams and hopes of the particular way that the Lord has made you. You were made to use your gifts and your personality for the Lord's glory. And when you do that, you will find joy and deep satisfaction in the work the Lord has given you to do. But if you just pursue your pleasures without pursuing the gospel, without pursuing Christ, your gifts will not be a fountain of pure water bubbling up. They will turn to dry dust in your hands. Our allegiance, our deepest allegiance, is not to ourselves, Christians. It is to Christ the King, the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure in the field that has changed our lives and made us rich. So the second characteristic of this citizenship is that the Christian lives under a different set of guidelines. We live under a different system. We live under a different code altogether. We live not under this fearful tyranny, but in joyful freedom of the sons of God. We live not in order to make ourselves worthy. We live because we are worthy by Christ. We live because we're loved, we're forgiven, we're embraced. We're not slaves, we're children. So what is this new code that pleases our great King? You want to hear one of the passages of the scripture? I could give you 10. So here's our code. Let love be genuine. Evidently, we have a choice in that. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord every day. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Notice how the haughtiness is tied to conflict. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then he says this, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. That's what we do. Completely different set of rules, guidelines, different code than the people of this kingdom, of the world. That is a person who lives under the new king, the new rule. And you know what else characterizes this new citizenship? It is that we are entitled to the privileges which people who are not citizens are entitled to. We have certain privileges. We have a right of audience with the king. We have a right to access to the great throne, a right of taking our petitions to him and making our request to him. That's what he wants. You know, Amos the prophet said, "You only have I known." Now, yes, God knew all the other nations in some sense, but here it means to know in an intimate way, in a family way. Our Father, your Father, is particularly interested. He cares about his children. He is in a unique relationship with them. And that's why the psalmist could say, "From the ends of the earth I cry unto thee, and I am heard." So by your adoption papers, sealed in blood, you have all the rights and privileges of being in the family. And once you're in the family, you're going to stay in the family. And if you say, "I don't want anything to do with it," God's going to spank you. And he's going to bring you back. He said, "No, don't go back to that other kingdom. What are you doing?" Fatherly love and discipline is way different from God's wrath. It's love. He will chase you down until you say, "What a fool I've been. I need to turn around and love my father." Because when I run from him, that means I don't fear him. But when I really fear him, I turn around and embrace him. And he always gives mercy. Jesus loves sinners. And sinners, once they felt and knew the love of God from him, they loved him back. See, we are citizens of heaven. Something is different about us. And let me illustrate this. I did not grasp this idea of being a citizen of heaven until when I was 19 years old and I traveled to England. Yes, I was 19 and I was looking good. I had curly hair. I was trim. I was tan. And I was a total chick magnet. That was not a joke. So I found myself in England for 3 months. I remember a friend I had met at LaBrie Fellowship, and he said, "David, I want to take you to a rugby match in London." This is about 2 hours away. And I said, "Cool." Well, that day, the stadium was full. It was electric. It was excitement. It was like Super Bowl stuff. And we watched, this is the name of the team, we watched the All Blacks of Australia come out of the locker room and warm up. And the English crowd, boo, they just booed them. Ooh. And then we watched the All Whites. This is not a racist thing. This is what they're called. We watched the All Whites of England come into the field and the crowd just erupted in praise. So I cheered for England. Okay. And then both teams gathered and faced one another, and England's national anthem was played. It was a solemn moment for the crowd. You know, people taking off their hats. And suddenly, I was 19, suddenly I recognized the tune. I know that tune. The tune to the English national anthem is the same tune as our "My Country 'Tis of Thee." Great land of liberty, right? of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died. Yeah, I'm proud to be an American, right? Well, when that tune hit my ears, I started singing the words of my citizenship, my country. And I sang the words rather loudly. Again, I was 19. And I noticed then that everyone else in the stadium was singing the words to God Save the Queen. And I thought, what in the world are these? I mean, really, I thought, what in the world are these people singing? Well, my friend who had brought me to the game said, David, stop it. Stop. This is not your country. This is not your song. He was mad at me. And then the people standing by me turned around and looked at me with utter disdain. And one of them said, he was big, he was like a rugby dude. He said, this is not your country, and if you don't like it, go home. And I suddenly realized in the depth of my heart that I was not one of them. I wasn't, praise God. My loyalty, my allegiance was not to the Queen. It was not to England. It was to the United States of America. It was to my flag. It was to my Constitution. I was an outsider in the deepest sense because I was not one of them. Hello, Christian. Their songs were different. Their government was different. They wear wigs. They do the parliament thing. Their customs were different. And I finally got it right then and there. A different kingdom, a different king, a different code, a different culture. And I mean, you know, it all began to happen to me. And I really thought, who are you people? Why do you call a truck a lorry? Why do you people call a toilet a loo? I have to go to the loo. Like, what? What is the loo? And how come I can never find a steakhouse in London? I mean, seriously. What is this? Where's the beef? And oh my, you know, when they asked, oh, David, would you like a spot of tea? And I thought, they serve this thing three times a day. And it's hot. It's not iced tea. It's not southern sweet tea. Oh, I'd like southern sweet tea with ice. And they would look at me and like, cool. Where are you from? And I'm from Texas. And you know, I thought, what is it with your buses? You know, you don't have normal buses. You have red double-decker ones, and you think that's cool. You see, my citizenship was different. And thus, my customs were different. My allegiance was different. My language was different. My songs were different. And my affections were different. And you know what happened after the game? I mean, I did. I was quiet. I listened and I watched how to play rugby. But after that game, after all that stuff that I brought up on myself, you know what happened to me? I grew homesick. I wanted to go home. Like, whatever. You don't even know how to drive on the right side of the street. You know? I was homesick. And so it is with us. Yes, we love our particular country. But as Christians by blood and by birth, we belong to a different kingdom. And thus we have a different language, don't we? It's the language that you're singing today, that you're hearing today. We have a different culture. We have a different laws. We have a different code. And we have a different king. Our loyalty, our allegiance has changed from me, myself, and I to Jesus and Jesus alone. We are now loyal to, and our deepest allegiance is to, the true and rightful king of this world. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So what does a successful Christian look like? What does a successful Christian life look like? It shows itself by appreciation and then imitation of those who put no confidence in the flesh, but confidence in the gospel. It shows itself by its allegiance to a different kingdom, a different king. And lastly, it shows itself by its anticipation. What the scriptures say, the blessed hope. What we just confessed, the resurrection. Verses 21b and 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that word can mean vile body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We Christians are people who live a different life because of the hope that is set before us. You take that away, you take hope away from our hearts, and we're of all men to be pitied. Hope is the string that binds the heart together, and when it is not there, we just fall into despair. This is perhaps the greatest and most glorious consolation and encouragement that we can ever have. You see what Paul is saying. Given that this world is against us, it is. Given that this world is against us, given that we experience some form of persecution and real persecution all over the globe, given that we have to endure brokenness and irreplaceable loss, how do we go on? In all of our suffering, we go on. We pursue Jesus Christ, we press on, because we are looking forward to the return of the King. Tolkien got it right. Just like he came before, he is going to return, and when he returns, what will he do? He will conquer hell. He will vanquish every foe, Satan, sin, evil, iniquity, everything that is bad. Everything that belongs to the kingdom of darkness, he will finally rout and utterly consume. Little gentle Jesus. We look for a Savior. That's what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ. Life is hard. And it may very well get worse. We may have to suffer in all kinds of ways and suffer persecution. There will be disappointment. There will be discouragement. And sometimes there will be just depression, because we've taken our eyes off of the glory. But this is our hope, you see. This is our answer. Let hell rage. Because it will. It will rage in you to get you to walk away from Jesus Christ and his gospel. It will make you only see your own sin and not the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Let hell rage. Let the kingdoms of the world arise in their fury. Whatever they may do, we know that the day is coming when the Savior will return. He will come from his throne in heaven back to this world as the King. He will have ultimate victory over all, and he will reign supreme. So I tell you, dear struggling Christian, there is a better beyond the best. You and I will stand in the presence of God with the holy angels, and we will see our Savior as he is. And he still will have his scars. You know that? I think of this renovated earth, this renewal, renovated earth and heaven, where everything has been made new, and I ask, how can I dwell in such a realm or live under those conditions knowing myself? How can that happen? Here's the answer. Paul says that the Lord is even going to change our bodies. This vile body of mine. The good that I want to do, I do not do. And who will deliver me from this body of death? And what's his answer? Oh, there's only one that can do that. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the Lord is even going to change our little bodies. And this body of sin and infirmity. And he's going to give his children a new body like his. We'll still know each other, absolutely. But you remember how Peter and John saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They just got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ's Shekinah glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what that Shekinah glory was? That was the glory that led the people of Israel through the desert, right? The brightness at night, the cloud to keep them from being burned by the day, it was with them and they saw it. And Peter and John saw Jesus transfigured like he really is. And they were stunned. The brightness was such that it struck them to the ground. And Paul says, that's the body that you're going to have, that we're all going to have. Now, you may be weak. You may be tired. You may cry out, Lord, oh, Lord, how long? Oh, Lord, do not tarry, because I believe in the resurrection. That's what we say. That's what we say when all hell breaks loose and we don't understand the providence of God and even all this mess that just irreplaceable loss and children that are lost and people that are walking away from the Lord, and we say, oh Lord, how long? And the one thing we say is, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. And we say, oh Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do not tarry. You may be conscious, I hope you're conscious, of your own imperfection. And thus the apostle says to you, look forward to your blessed hope with this eager expectation and anticipation. Make it real. It's going to happen. Because he says, that's our citizenship. You know what? That's our birthright. And thus we press on because of the surpassing the worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, the King who will return for us. So all the themes have come together. The final movement has been played. The great climax of the great music of God has come to your ears. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Do you want to hear it again? Now you will, unless you're an enemy of the cross. Then you won't hear the music of God. You will not even be in the presence of God. For one day, we will sing the music of the holy angels of heaven. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll, history, from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before this gentle lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints from all the ages. And they sang a new song. Music, saying, worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Worthy are you to open its seals. For you were slain. That's why he's worthy. You were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God. Didn't make it possible to be ransomed. He ransomed people for God. From every tribe, every language, and people of every single nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. He's just warming up. And then I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, here it is again, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The earth and in all the sea and all that is in them, the people were saying, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and everywhere, and they were all singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. That's what they said. Sounds like y'all. Amen. And then the elders fell down and everybody worshiped. You bet they did. You bet they did. One day, my dear friend, this earthly life will be over. And I guess, thinking about that illustration I gave you when I was little, what that means is we're going home. So you be homesick for it now. Every day is irrevocable. You cannot take back what you have done. So therefore, given your great and glorious future, make every day count for the glory of God because of the grace of God. You know, a little faith will get you to heaven. Mustard seed. A little faith will get you to heaven. But a great faith, a faith that hears the music of the gospel of God, will bring heaven to you. Won't it? The symphony has been played. Did you hear the notes of our appreciation, our allegiance, and our great anticipation? So I say,